All right, so what we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 21. And those of you who have been with me for a while, you're going to say, wow, that's a lot. And it is going to be a lot. And so we're going to look at the soil, the candle, and the family. And I'll explain all that to you in just a minute. Luke chapter 8 verse 4 says, and when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. Okay, so in the next three passages that we're going to look at, beginning with this parable of the sower of the seed and all the way to where Jesus' mother and his brethren come to visit him, we're going to see that the emphasis is on hearing. The emphasis is on hearing. And in each of these passages, our Lord emphasizes hearing in these passages. For example, in the sower of the seed, if you look at verse 8, Luke 8:8, he says, here, and other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then if you look at the lesson on the candle, he says in Luke 8:18, take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be given, taken, even that which he seemeth to have. And then finally in Luke 8:19-21, which I've called the family of Christ defined, we see in verse 21, and he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. So in each of these passages, the emphasis is upon hearing. It states a biblical principle about hearing, specifically about hearing the word of God. So as the crowds begin to gather around the Lord Jesus Christ, gather around his disciples, it says there that he begins to speak to them by a parable. Now, I counted them. There are approximately 40 parables in the Gospels that the Lord uses to speak to the people. And the majority of the parables, guess where you find the majority of the parables? In the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke is where you find the majority of the parable. Now, a parable is simply an illustration of a moral or spiritual truth using a picture or a type from something from everyday life, okay? It uses symbolic language using familiar objects to represent a spiritual principle or a spiritual truth. And so Jesus would often use illustrations from nature in his parables. He would often use illustrations from nature in his parables. And that reminded me of that passage that you read about in Romans chapter 1, 19 through 20, where it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would speak in parables, it was the Creator using his creation to teach truth to his creatures. And that's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. He was teaching his creatures truth. Now, I think that the parable of the sower of the seed is probably one of the most popular, one of the most commonly known parables of the Lord. I mean, almost everybody, even lost men, have heard about the parable of the sower and the seed. So let's read these first few verses here in Luke chapter 8 and 5 through 8. And he says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So what we see here is a parable of the Lord, and he's using an illustration, he's using an example from life that these people would have seen probably every day, or at least during the springtime, during the spring planting of what they would see all the time. We see the same thing here in where we live, right? We see the farmers out there tilling the ground. We see them putting down the seed. We see the crop rising up. Then we see them doing the harvesting. So it's a very, very familiar illustration. And so what he's doing here is he's talking about a sower of the seed. And the sower of the seed back then was what we would call broadcast sowing, or where he would be walking along, where this ground would be tilled, and he would be walking along. And you've seen the illustration where the guy has a bag of seed, and he'd reach down and grab a handful of seed and just throw it out in front of him, right? And so that's what he's got here. He's got this picture that everybody is very, very familiar with. And what he's getting ready to do is he's using this parable as an illustration of four types of hearts, or four types of individuals who hear the Word of God. Who hear the Word of God. That's why he concludes this parable, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Because this is something that's very, very important, very vital for them to pay attention to this illustration that he's giving him. Now this phrase, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," the Lord uses this phrase four times in the Gospels. And each time he says this, it's because of what he just said is vitally important for the people to understand what he's saying. The phrase "hath ears" speaks of the ability to hear. And we all have that ability to hear. We hear the Word of God every Sunday preached. You can turn on the radio and you have that ability to hear the Word of God taught. How many of us have got how many different kinds of Bibles in our homes? So there is that ability. It's there. Hath ears to hear. Hear, to hear, speaks of the opportunity to hear. Speaks of the opportunity to hear. And we have many opportunities to hear the Word of God preached. And then it says, "Hath ears to hear, let him hear." That speaks of our responsibility to hear. Our responsibility to hear. We are responsible for what we hear. We are responsible for what we hear. So when Jesus would use this phrase, he was exhorting these people to listen very carefully. He says, you have that ability to hear, and you have that opportunity to hear. And what is important is what you hear. It's important what you hear. You have a responsibility for what you hear. And so the first principle as far as the hearing is concerned is a very simple one. And this is a very simple principle that he's coming to. It is vital to not only hear God's word, but to heed God's word. It's one thing to hear something. It's quite another to heed something, right? So many times we hear God's word preached, but we do nothing with it. We do nothing with it. It's very, very important that we do something with it. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, what is the use of your ears if you do not use them? We've said that to our kids when they were growing up. Use your ears. I remember one Christmas, we have some grandkids. We had one Christmas where the grandkids weren't listening, and so my wife threatened, "I'm going to buy you ears for Christmas." Well, that's what we did. We went down to a store. We found these plastic ears. We wrapped them up, and we gave our grandkids plastic ears. Because they had ears, but they weren't using them to listen to what they were being told. So what's the use of having ears if you don't use them? And what's the use of hearing truth when you fail to heed it? Right? What good does that truth do you if you don't pay attention and you don't heed it? You know, I don't know about you guys, but I've noticed that in our society today that most people don't listen with the intent of understanding, do they? No, they listen with the intent of answering back, of replying. They don't have their intention is not to understand. It's almost like we're trying to outshout one another and not really listen to what's being said. I think if we would stop and listen to what's being said, maybe some of this division would be taken care of. Jesus was trying to get their attention, and he was trying to cause, think about what I am saying. Think about what I am saying. He's using very plain speech here. Think about what it is I am saying. Those who would listen, those who would heed his words would be rewarded. Those who failed to hear would suffer loss and remain ignorant. And that's the dual purpose of a parable. That's the dual purpose of a parable. It illustrates spiritual truth to impress it upon the memory of those who hear the truth, so they'll remember the truth, but it also hides the truth from those who refuse or reject the truth. So that's the dual purpose of a parable. And that brings us to the illustration of the candle. Let's look at verse 16. I'll get back to the sower and the seed in just a minute, but I want to establish these principles first. In Luke 8:16, he says, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle..." Now, this is after he has explained to his disciples the parable of the sower. Okay, so pay attention to this. "No man, when he lighteth a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." Look what he says here in verse 18. "Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." So what Jesus is doing here, he is giving them a principle using this illustration of the candle, a principle about listening to the truth. Jesus is saying, "I have come not hiding my light. I'm not hiding the light." He says, "The candle is lit and it's shining for all to see, those who desire to see it." Those who are desiring to see it. He says, "I have come clearly showing forth that light. Therefore, take heed that you receive that light while it's still with you." While it's still with you. While it's still being offered to you, receive that light. And if you receive that light, the promise is you will receive more light. You understand that? If you receive the light that's given to you, God promises to give you more light. That's important. But if you choose to reject the light that I'm offering you, if you choose to refuse to receive the light that I'm giving you freely, that's coming to you now, then the light that you do have, if you refuse the light that you do have will be taken away from you and you will receive no more light. That's scary, guys. That's scary. When I used to work for a living, there was a man that I witnessed to, and he was an atheist. And we were talking one day, and he said that, "Well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God." And I told the man, I said, "Well, nobody's born an atheist." I said, "You choose to be an atheist." And well, he took exception with me on that. And so I quoted him the verse out of John 1:9 that says, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And I told this man that you had the light at one time. You had the light at one time, but you made a decision to reject that light. And the man was honest enough to say, "You know what? You're right." He said, "There was a time. There was a time that I did believe in God. But because of this and because of that..." What he did was he had the light, but he refused that light. And so the light that he did have was taken away from him. The light he did have was taken away from him. That was the danger of the Jews in Jesus' day. The light was there. It was shining bright. It was shining bright. But they refused that light. Jesus, talking about that generation, he made a very grim diagnosis about their spiritual condition while he was among them. And this is what he said in Matthew 13:15. He said, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." That's a decision you make. That's a decision people make. "Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them." They have closed. Now the Lord is quoting Isaiah 6:9-10, in the very same spiritual condition that Isaiah was dealing with in his day, Jesus is dealing with in his day, and guess what? We deal with the very same thing today. And here is the principle. An unwillingness to see is punished by the incapacity to see. Spiritual corruption is penalized by spiritual blindness, and a willful ignorance begets greater ignorance. So if you choose, and when I say you, of course, understand, I'm using that as a blanket statement. I'm not being accusatory of anybody in this room. Let me restate that. When people choose to close their eyes to the lights, you're not going to see any more light, are you? And the light that you did have, or they did have, will be taken from them. Just like my friend at work. Just like my friend at work. All that Jesus taught, all that Jesus did, he did openly for everybody to examine, for everybody to hear, for everybody to see the proofs of who he was and the truth of what he was saying. But yet they refused it. They closed their eyes. When Jesus was standing before that kangaroo court, when they went to condemn him, it says here in John 18:19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." They got the light. They just closed their eyes. Just like people do today. Just like people do today. Now some saw and some perceived and some believed. Even among the Pharisees and even among the priests. Some did. But only some and not all. And that's the difference. Especially when it comes to the nation of Israel. You know, when Paul was writing about his people, the Jews, he said in Romans 11:17, he says, "What then? Israel hath not attained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath attained it, and the rest were blinded." Why were they blinded? Because they closed their eyes. They closed their eyes. Verse 8, Romans 11, "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day." Was God being mean by doing that? No. That was the consequence of their closing their eyes. God simply gave them over to what they desired. And David saith, "Let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bound down their back alway." Be careful. Be careful about closing your eyes to the Word of God. Now the individual Jew who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved, but as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, Paul says in Romans 11:25, He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So right now, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, blindness in part has happened unto them. But they will see one day, won't they? At the end of the tribulation, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah. And they'll receive him as their Messiah. But right now, because they closed their eyes to the light that was given to them, they're partially blind. That's a very solemn and serious principle. When you willfully refuse to receive the truth, watch out. Watch out. One of the passages that kind of scares me is the one in 2 Timothy 3:7 that says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning. There's a lot of people who know a lot of stuff about the Bible, but they never seem to come to the knowledge of the truth.
What scripture?
That is 2 Timothy 3:7. I think there is. I always think there's hope for people until they breathe their last. And then it's too late.
Because even a Jew can get saved, even though blindness in part is.
Exactly, yeah.
Depends on the heart.
It's all heart attitude. It's all heart attitude. So the principle of the candle is seen right here in Luke 8:18. Take heed, take heed. Therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. So this principle of the candle addresses the accountability of those who hear the Bible, who hear the Word of God, who have that light. You know, Sunday after Sunday, all over this planet, people go to church and they hear the Word of God taught. But you kind of wonder how many really perceive what's being taught. Now, I'm not getting on anybody's case because I've been there, done that. There's been many a time I've entered into a church and gone through the motions and left and have gotten absolutely nothing out of it. It's because my heart wasn't there. My heart wasn't there. There's folks that immerse themselves in religious speak and song, and yet they go away unchanged. Don't be that type of person. Don't be that type of person. They hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. They learn, but yet they remain ignorant about God. You don't want to be that kind of person. Now, sometimes God's word enters the eyes and the ears, fills the head, but never quite registers in the heart. You don't want to be that kind of person. It's not a religion, is it? It's a relationship. It's a relationship. That brings us to the second point, or the third principle. Luke 8:19-21, I titled this in my own mind, The Family of Christ Defined. Verse 19, it says, then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. Here's an unusual answer. It sounds kind of hard, don't it? And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these that what? Which hear the word of God and?
Do it.
Now, I don't think Jesus was being intentionally rude to his mom and his brothers. But Jesus always, he didn't miss an opportunity to teach a principle, did he? And that's what he was doing here. He was teaching these folks a very vital principle. And you know, I have to believe that James, his half-brother, was there too. Because what does James later on write in his epistle? James 1:22, James would later agree with Jesus. He says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So Jesus, or James picked up on this, didn't he? I mean, what James is saying here is the topic of lesson one and discipleship one. What is the theme of that very first lesson, if you're familiar with it? It's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. God doesn't desire a religion. That's what the Pharisees had. That's what the world is full of. It's full of religion. There's a lot of religious people out there. What God wants is a relationship. Is God real? What is one of the things that we know God as? Starts with the letter F. Friend. Father. Those are relational terms, aren't they? Yeah. Yeah. When we pray, do we pray to an idea or a concept? No, we pray to a person. A person. Even in the Old Testament, God wasn't looking for a religion. He said, I'm full of your sacrifices. I'm tired of your offerings. He was looking for a relationship. He was looking for circumcised hearts. That's what he was looking for. That's what he was looking for. That's all part of the, yeah, it's all part of the relationship, isn't it? Why was David a man after God's own heart? Read the Psalms, folks. There was a relationship going on there. Yeah, was David perfect? No. But there was a relationship there. There was a relationship there. No, it's not a religion he's looking for. It's a relationship. It's a relationship based upon the truth and the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4? John 4:21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He said to her, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what the Samaritan woman needed to understand. It's not a religion. It's not where you worship. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for a relationship in spirit and in truth. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born again. Born of the Spirit. That's how you get in the family of God. That's how that relationship starts. And I know I'm preaching to the choir on this. But that's where it starts, isn't it? You become a child of God. It's a relationship. It always seems strange to me when somebody starts off as a child of God and then they turn that into a religion. Legalists do that all the time. They turn it into a religion and they forget it's a relationship. God's not impressed by your rules keeping. Now, the principle is relationship. It's family, being born of the Spirit of God. And the dynamic of this relationship is that of, you've heard me say it 100 times, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. It's a dynamic of faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Go all the way back to Abraham, who is the father of us all. What was the relationship that Abraham had with God? faith and obedience. He believed what God said and he acted upon what God said. Faith and obedience. It's the same thing with young kids growing up with their parents, with their mom and dad. It's faith and obedience until something goes wrong and they reach the teenage years and then something goes crazy. But that's what it is. It's faith and obedience. My mother and brother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. And do it. So we've got these three principles. It is vital to heed God's word as truth. You see, that's the problem with a lot of folks. They'll give lip service that God's word is truth. But when it comes to application, for some reason there's a disconnect. In their minds, all of a sudden it doesn't become truth. If it's truth, it's truth. Principle number two, those who receive light will gain more light. Those who reject light will lose the light they have and get no more light. And then number three, in regards to hearing, it's a relationship with God, not a religion. Quickened or made alive by the Spirit and lived by the dynamic of faith and obedience to the Word of God. Now, with all that said, let's go back to the parable of the sower and the seer. Verse 9. And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So the disciples are seeking more light about this parable. They want Jesus to explain this parable to them. And so Jesus gives them more light because God will always respond to those who are seeking more light from Him. That's a promise. God will always respond to those who are seeking more light from Him. And so his disciples ask, "Explain, what is this all about?" So he does. He breaks it down for them. He breaks it down for them. And he gives them the keys to this parable. Okay, I need to have a disclaimer here. The way I'm going to approach this passage is I'm going to approach it to apply it to us today. Okay? And I am not, I have nobody in mind. I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm not picking on anybody. All right? So please, after class, don't come up to me and get angry with me. It could be the Holy Spirit saying something to you. Take it up with Him. Okay? So that, let me start that off. And I'm going to apply this to us today. Okay, those by the wayside. Those by the wayside. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Now it's interesting, all four types of soil hear. Okay, they all hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Again, the emphasis is upon hearing. They all hear. The sower, the one who's throwing the seed, That's the one who's what? Preaching, teaching, witnessing, sharing the Word of God, right? Whether you do it in a Bible hour context, or you do it at work, or you do it with a neighbor, or somebody you meet in the grocery store, what you're doing is you're broadcasting that seed, right? So the sower is the one who's sharing the good news of God, sharing the Word of God. Those by the wayside are those who are insensible or hardened to the Word of God. We've all met them. We've all met them. We all may have been this type at one time. I can remember in my day, somebody would come up and hand me a tract, and I'd wad it up and throw it on the ground right in front of them, because I didn't want anything to do with it. They hear the Word of God, but like pavement, their heart simply won't take it in. And then the devil comes along and takes it away. Takes it away. And unfortunately, tragically, it leaves some folks even harder than when they were before. What makes them hard is anybody's guess. It could be they're bitter against God. I've run into folks like that. Maybe because they're religious. Some of the hardest people you ever want to witness to are religious people. Maybe they simply, like me, enjoyed their sin. They don't want to give up on their sin. I don't know. I don't know what makes a person hard. I don't know what makes a person hard. Can you think of, like, Lot's children? Lot's children. When Lot attempted to warn his daughters and his son-in-laws that Sodom was going to be destroyed. Genesis 19:14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." What was their response? But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So these folks were hard. Billy Graham said, "We are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the creeds the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding." Maybe some of us are not a good read. Maybe the reason why some people are hard is because of the Christians they know. That was the reason why Gandhi never became a Christian. It was because of some of the Christians he knew. And then you've got folks like the Epicureans in Acts 17. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, honestly, you couldn't have asked for a better read than the Apostle Paul, could you? But yet these educated men still were hard toward the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "But if our gospel is hid, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." There are some folks who simply prefer their brand of truth over the truth. They're just hard. And the point that I get from this first soil is this: not everybody will be saved. Not everybody will be saved. Though God is not willing that any man should perish, tragically and sadly, not everyone will be saved. There will be some, in spite of our best efforts, that will just simply reject it. And it's not the seed that's the problem. It's the soil. It's the soil. And again, as far as hope is concerned, I've known some guys who are pretty hard. And I think to myself, this guy will never come to the Lord. Lo and behold, what happens two years? There was one guy at the TWA that was like that. And I'm thinking, this guy will never get saved. This guy will never get saved, no matter, because he had a lot of good Christian men witnessing to him. 2 years later, the man's getting baptized at KCBT because he got saved. I would have never thought of that. So there's always hope. Yeah. Now, what about the other three? I thought you said something.
No, I was going to say you throw out enough seed, something's eventually going to take.
Something's eventually going to take, right? But there's going to be some folks who just, they're pavement. And I say that because we get on ourselves and we think, oh, what could I have done differently? Or, you know, it's not the seed, guys. It's the soil. And now the other three, I labeled them backsliders, barren, and fruitful. May not be very kind, but that's just the way I did it. So let's look at the next soil. Verse 13. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation they fall away. I call these folks the backsliders. They hear the word, they receive the word, but they don't put roots down. They don't put roots down. They lack the moisture, maybe. So when temptation comes, they wither. They wither. The gospel message appeals to these folks. They like the music. They enjoy the preaching. They like being among Christian society. But they're shallow. They're shallow. Scroggie, who was a preacher way back, some of you guys might know, he said, fruitage is always a matter of rootage. This type of person, when the bumps and bruises of life happen, the hard times, the disappointments, when they face persecution, when somebody offends them, or they don't get the affirmation they're looking for, whatever reason, they seem to fall away. They seem to fall away. And they have a very shallow relationship with Christ. They believe in Jesus as their Savior. I believe they're going to heaven. But they're very, very shallow in their commitment. Very, very shallow in their relationship. They're not bad people. They're good people. It's just that when hard times come, they just seem to, they lack the stamina. 1 Peter 2:1 says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings, all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. You guys know that what I'm talking about. There are just some folks that just don't seem to grow. They just don't seem to grow. They're good people. They hear the word of God, but instead of being nourished and obeying it and applying it, it just doesn't seem to take. Then you've got the barren or unreproductive in verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. The word perfection is an interesting word. It's kind of a medical term. This is the only time you're going to find this particular Greek phraseology or Greek word, if you're into the Strong's Concordance. It's found right here in Luke. And it's a medical term talking about a woman, for whatever reason, fails to bring her pregnancy to full term. Fails to bring her pregnancy to full term. So therefore, she doesn't bear the fruit, the promise of her pregnancy. This type of hearer of God's word has good intentions. They go forth, they follow the word, but something happens. They become distracted, and they don't bring forth the fruit. The potential is there, but something happens and they get distracted. Something happens and interferes with that growth. Thorns is equated with Adam's fall in Genesis 3:18. I remember we'd go out and visit Royal and Sue out on their property, and Royal would go out on his property and he would treat thistles. He'd spray the thistles and he says, "You got to kill the root. You got to kill the root of the weed. Kill the root of the thistle, or it won't do you any good." He says, "You can't just chop them down because they just, you know, they'll come back. You got to get them everything." Maybe this type of person is the type of person who's never really dealt with their sin nature in a biblical way. Instead, they allow their sin nature to have its way. Colossians 3:1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." So here, Paul is stressing the affections. Where is your priority? As a believer, what is your priority? And then he follows with this admonition in Colossians 3:5. After he sets this priority of setting your affections on things above, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth." And then he lists all these manifestations of the flesh, of the carnal nature. To mortify is to starve out, to deprive of something, something of its sustenance that gives it strength. I remember witnessing to a young lady at TWA, and she informed me that the best way that she handles temptation is by giving into it. Is that really the best way to handle temptation? No, you're to mortify it. It says, "Choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life." This type of hearer, instead of mortifying his flesh, he allows his carnal nature to have unrestricted free course in his life. I remember another gal that I spoke with. She told me to keep your pie in the sky. I want my piece of pie now. A lot of believers live that way. They want their slice of pie now. Instead of Christ being the center of their life, they are. Been there, done that. I've been there, done that. Again, we're not talking saved or lost here. You know, a lot of people like to take this passage and they like to set themselves up as judge and jury. Well, Royal is this kind of soil, and Kinley is this kind of soil, and you know, Don is this kind. Really, what right do you have to do that? And do you really know the heart of this person? I don't think so. It's like Paul says. He says, "I leave that for Christ to sort out." That's a paraphrase. Yeah. And besides that, there's that passage in 1 Corinthians 3:15 that says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." You know, when I get up there, I hope that my stuff don't burn away. And then there's the fruitful guy. "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." He says three things here. Are they which in an honest and good heart? An honest and good heart. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an even evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure. Again, it's an attitude of heart, isn't it? A good heart, an honest heart. I remember hearing folks talking about getting married. And I'm not passing judgment on anybody if you do this. But I remember one gal talking to a friend of hers about getting married, and her friend gave her this advice. She said, well, make sure you keep separate checking accounts in case it don't work out. Now, that's the advice that she gave this young gal who's just getting into being married. Don't have that attitude in your relationship with God, right? In case it don't work out. No, you want it to work out. You want a good and honest heart in this relationship with God. He gave everything for you.
Right.
He gave everything for you. And you're going to go to Him with a half-heart attitude? Good and honest heart, hear and keep the word. Again, that's that trust and obey dynamic. You believe it's the truth? Then behave like you believe it's the truth. Right? And then patience. Fruit bearing takes patience, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. It takes patience. Patience to endure, patience to trust, patience in service and ministry, even when it appears like there's no results. Patience. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Patience. All four types of soil hear the word of God. One type hears it and rejects it. All the other three types of hear it and receive it. The last two types even hear it, receive it, and keep it. But only the last type bears fruit. Now again, I'm not presenting it this way to point fingers at anybody, but I present it in this way for you to examine yourselves. Because you're not answerable to me, you're not answerable to Brian. Who are you answerable to? Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these days, each and every one of us is going to stand before Him. What kind of soil am I? What kind of soil am I? All of the last three types are believers, but only one is a disciple. The one who bear fruit. And in this church, that's the emphasis, isn't it? Not simply be a believer, but be a disciple. To be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a man preach one time on John 15 about the vine and the branches. And his approach was this. He said, according to John 15 about abiding in the vine, it says that the barren branch is condemned to backsliding, while the fruit-bearing branch is committed to pruning. So if you're bearing fruit, you're going to be pruned. He says, no matter which branch you are, no one can go from barren to fruit-bearing and stay there permanently. For you will either bear fruit or backslide. So you know what that tells me? It tells me we need to stay on our game. Because just because you're fruit-bearing today If you don't heed God's word, doesn't mean you're going to be fruit-bearing tomorrow. That's the importance of heeding God's word. The importance of heeding God's word is truth, of receiving the light in order to gain more light, and to have a relationship with God and not a religion based upon the dynamic of trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. Mark, can I ask you to close us out in prayer, sir?
Mark.
Yes, that Mark. I marked you, Mark.
Father, we are grateful for the chance to get together this morning with this family. Lord, we are grateful for the men.